The Bible reads, "Then again Abraham took a wife, and her name was Keturah, and she bare him Zimran and Jokshan, and Medan and Midian and Ibshag and Shua. And Jokshan begat Sheba and Dedan, and the sons of Dedan were Ashurim and Lethushim and Lumim. And the sons of Midian, Ephah and Epher and Hanok and Abida and Aldea. All these were the children of Keturah. And Abraham gave all that he had unto Isaac, but unto the sons of the concubines which Abraham had, Abraham gave gifts, and sent them away from Isaac his son while he yet lived, eastward unto the east country. And these are the days of the years of Abraham's life which he lived in 115 years. Then Abraham gave up the ghost and died in a good old age, an old man, full of years, and was gathered to his people. And his son Isaac and Ishmael buried him in the cave of Machpelah, in the field of Ephron, the son of Zohar the Hittite, which is before Mamre, the field which Abraham purchased of the sons of Heth. There was Abraham buried, and Sarah his wife. And it came to pass after the death of Abraham that God blessed his son Isaac, and Isaac dwelt by the well of Lahoroi. Now these are the generations of Ishmael, Abraham's son, whom Hagar, the Egyptian, Sarah's handmaid, bare unto Abraham. And these are the names of the sons of Ishmael by their names, according to their generations. The firstborn of Ishmael, Nebajoth, and Kedar, and Abdiel, and Mibsam, and Mishma, and Duma, and Mesa, Hadar, and Tema, Jeter, Naphish, and Kedema. These are the sons of Ishmael, and these are their names, by their towns and by their castles, 12 princes according to their nations. And these are the years of the life of Ishmael, 137 years, and he gave up the ghost and died, and was gathered unto his people. And they dwelt from Havilah unto Shur, that is before Egypt, as thou goest toward Assyria. And he died in the presence of all his brethren. And these are the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham begat Isaac. And Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah to wife, the daughter of Bethuel, the Syrian, of Padan Aram, the sister to Laban, the Syrian. And Isaac entreated the Lord for his wife, because she was barren, and the Lord was entreated of him, and Rebekah his wife conceived. And the children struggled together within her, and she said, If it be so, why am I thus? And she went to inquire of the Lord. The Lord said unto her, Two nations are in thy womb. Two manner of people shall be separated from thy bowels, and the one people shall be stronger than the other people. And the elder shall serve the younger. And when her days to be delivered were fulfilled, behold, there were twins in her womb. And the first came out red, all over like an hairy garment, and they called his name Esau. And after that came his brother out, and his hand took hold on Esau's heel, and his name was called Jacob. And Isaac was 80 years old when she bare them. And the boys grew, and Esau was a cunning hunter, a man of the field, and Jacob was a plain man, dwelling in tents. And Isaac loved Esau because he did eat of his venison, but Rebekah loved Jacob. And Jacob sought pottage, and Esau came from the field, and he was faint. And Esau said to Jacob, Feed me, I pray thee, with the same red pottage, for I am faint. Therefore was his name called Edom. And Jacob said, Sell me this day thy birthright. And Esau said, Behold, I am at the point to die. And what profit shall this birthright do to me? And Jacob said, Swear to me this day. And he swore unto him, and he sold his birthright unto Jacob. And Jacob gave Esau bread and pottage of lentils. And he did eat and drink, and rose up, and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you, Lord. Dear Lord, we thank you for our church, and we thank you for Pastor. And we ask that you please bless him as he preaches your word unto us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Okay, we're in Genesis chapter 25, and we are halfway through the book of Genesis, so praise God for that. And here we have the conclusion of Abraham's life. And of course, Abraham plays a very pivotal role in just the Bible period. He's obviously considered the father of faith, and he's a man of great faith, but his life is coming to an end here. We see in verse number 1 that after the death of Sarah, he takes a wife by the name of Keturah, and she bears unto him 6 children. Now, one thing I want to mention here is that this is actually the proper way to get married, right? For Abraham, is that he should have married after his spouse died instead of during, you know, the life of his spouse, okay? You know, he married Hagar while Sarah was alive, and of course, she had a role in that. But this is actually the biblical manner in which a person is to get remarried, and that is when their spouse dies. This is actually a biblical concept here that the Bible teaches us, that divorce is wrong, right? Divorce is an abomination in the eyes of God. You know, God hates putting away, the Bible says. And there's never an instance in the Bible where divorce is actually permissible. Now, when you mention something like that, people will often bring up the fact that Jesus said, except it be for the cause of fornication. And they'll often use that to kind of substantiate the claim and say, well, you know, yeah, you know, divorce is wrong, but Jesus did say that if fornication is involved. And then that term often is a very broad term to describe anything from pornography to just lust to just anything whatsoever. But the reality is this is the Bible specifically labels fornication as being something different than adultery. Okay, adultery is a sin that's committed between people who are married. Fornication is that which is committed between people who are not married. And the reason we know that these two sins are different is because the death penalty is placed on one and it's not placed on the other. And so if Jesus is saying that, you know, a man is not to put away his wife for any reason except it be for the cause of fornication, obviously the implication here is that this fornication, this sin of fornication, is taking place during the betrothal stage of the relationship, meaning we would consider it to be the engagement stage prior to the relationship being consummated physically. And we actually have an example of that with Jesus and Mary and Joseph, right? Because Mary is with child. Obviously, we know that it's with Jesus of the Holy Ghost, and he's minded to put her away privily, meaning privately, being a just man. He thought that she had potentially committed fornication, and therefore he was minded to give her a writing of divorcement and essentially call off the engagement, the betrothal stage, because he thought that she had committed fornication. Obviously, we know that she was with child of the Holy Ghost, that it was Jesus Christ. But we have an example there of the fact that the Bible specifically says that he was a just man for doing this, meaning he had the permission of the Bible, of God, to actually put her away if that was the case. We obviously know that it wasn't. Point being here is that when the Bible talks about fornication in the context of divorce, it's obviously referring to that time period when they're in that engagement period, okay? But other than that, there is no permission for divorce, okay? And keep in mind that when we get married, we often say, till death do us part. It's not, you know, permission to murder or anything like that. You know, till death do us part, meaning, you know, once one of the spouses dies, then you have permission to get married. And as we see here with Abraham. And in fact, go to Romans chapter 7 real quick. Let's go to Romans chapter 7. It's always good to talk about this and to reinforce this because we live in a society where people are always looking for a reason to divorce. And they're always looking for a reason to leave their spouse. And, you know, we like to romanticize marriage and the vows, and they are romantic, but you know what? It's a covenant that you make before God to say, you know, for better, for worse, in sickness and in health, for richer, for poor, till death do us part, meaning that, you know, we're to remain married in the good times, which is really easy, but also remain married in the bad times, and that is the difficult part. But if you made a covenant before God and before others, you need to stay true to that covenant and not just, you know, throw in the towel and say, well, this person, you know, 20 years later is not the person I thought I married before. Yeah, but you've already made the agreement and the contract before the Lord that this is what you were going to do. And, you know, the answer, the solution is not to put them away. It's actually to try to reconcile the relationship, work on the relationship. And quite frankly, you know, even if it doesn't work out, it's still right for you to stay married, you know. And it's hard for me to say something like that because I understand that there's situations out there that are extremely difficult. And, you know, there's some hard situations out there and, you know, marriages that are just completely falling apart. And I get that. But, you know, this is why it's important that we are principle led, right? That we do right, not because doing right yields, you know, yields a solution that is in our favor. We're to do right just because it's right to do right, even if you come out losing in the long run, okay? And so our biblical convictions should lead us to make the right decisions despite if we come out winning in the end or not, okay? He's like, well, that doesn't really work. Well, you know, in the Bible, it does work, but quite frankly, even if it didn't, it doesn't even matter because God commanded us to do this. God commanded us not to do this, and so we should just obey God and recognize that at the end of the day, yes, we do come out winning, but it may not be this side of eternity. You know, we'll be honored by God for keeping his commandments and doing that which is right in the eyes of the Lord. But look what it says in Romans chapter 7 in verse number 1. It says, know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth. For the woman which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband, and I want you to notice this, so long as he liveth. So the law, that which God has sanctioned, the statute to remain married, is that that person is bound to that as long as the husband is alive. And he says here, as long as he liveth, but if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. So then if, while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. Okay? And that's exactly what divorce is. When you commit, when you divorce your spouse, you're committing adultery according to the Bible. You shall be labeled an adulterer or an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from the law, so that she is no more an adulteress, though she be married to another man. And of course, the context of Romans 7 is basically relating this to us, that when we get saved, when we are married, so to speak, to Christ, we are loose from the law, right? We are dead to the law. But he's using a real life example regarding a person who is essentially, you know, if they are married and they divorce their spouse, well, they are an adulterer, they are an adulteress, because God expects them to remain with their spouse till death do them part. This is also reiterated in 1 Corinthians chapter number 7. Now, let me also, you know, make this clear that obviously I understand that people in our church and people who will be coming to our church, people who have been to our church, have been divorced. This is not condemning you if you've already done this. I'm not speaking to you in this regard. I'm not trying to put you down or anything like that. Obviously, it's my job to just teach the Bible and tell you what the Bible says, regardless if it hurts your feelings or not. But at the end of the day, really, the reason I'm doing this is as a preventative measure for the generation who has not yet been married, okay? And, you know, if you've been divorced, if you've done that, you know, that's in the past. Do not promote it in our church, obviously, as though it's a good thing. But also, we should endeavor to teach our children and the next generation in our church that they should remain married to one person for the rest of their lives, okay? And never use the D word in marriage. And I don't mean damnation. I'm referring to don't use the word divorce, okay? And it's important for us in church as well, you know, to never even bring that up in a light way. Say, well, you know, I can understand this. If I was in that situation, I'd probably do the same thing. You know, if that's your opinion, just keep it to yourself, okay? Don't ever express that, because you just don't know what person you will influence by your words. It's important for us to build up a strong foundation, a strong conviction in our church, within our marriages, within our families, that God does not approve of divorce, and we are to stay married till death do us part. And I want to communicate that to my kids. You know, I want my kids to stay married to one spouse for the rest of their life, okay? And I want them to go into marriage with that conviction and not have a plan B, a plan C, a plan D, or whatever it may be. You know, Lord willing, they will remain married for the rest of their life to that one person. But with that being said, you know, if you're married to a rotten person, well, the only way out is through death, okay? Yours or theirs, okay? And that's just what the Bible teaches. And so that is the only out for this. And we have here Sarah dying and Abraham taking a wife by the name of Keturah that bears 6 children unto Abraham thereafter. And that is the proper way to have done it. Now, in this particular chapter, after he marries Keturah, of course, we go over some of the descendants of his children. And I'm going to skip some of this because a lot of it is not necessarily relatable to what we're going to talk about in this particular sermon. I do want to mention that obviously his sons, Isaac and Ishmael, as we've seen in the previous chapters, have a deeper meaning, do they not? You know, Isaac pictures the New Testament. Ishmael pictures the Old Testament. Isaac pictures believers, and Ishmael pictures non-believers, and specifically the non-believing Jews of the New Testament. Now, this isn't something that's just, you know, designated for Isaac and Ishmael. It actually goes beyond that and even goes to Isaac's children, which is what we're going to look at here, Jacob and Esau. Now, keep in mind that Ishmael and Esau, though they had their flaws, I do believe that the Lord loved them specifically, that he loved them particularly, and that he blessed them, right? We know that he blessed Ishmael with many descendants and princes, and God's hand was upon him. But obviously, unfortunately, he was used to symbolize a very wicked people afterwards, right? Which are the unsaved Jews. Well, he does the same with Jacob and Esau. And that these two sons are essentially carrying over that symbolic representation of the Old and New Testament. Now skip down to verse number 20, if you would. Verse number 20, or verse 19, it says, "And these are the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham begat Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah to wife, the daughter of Bethuel, the Syrian of Padan-Aram, the sister to Laban, the Syrian. And Isaac entreated the Lord for his wife, because she was barren, and the Lord was entreated of him, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived." Now, this is a very, you know, beautifully stated verse here, that we have Rebekah who is barren, okay, meaning that she's not able to have children. And obviously, in the Bible, this is a major reproach for women because of the fact that, unlike today, children are viewed in the Bible as a blessing, right? They're viewed as a blessing. The more you have, the better. Happy is the man that hath his quiver full, and so forth. And so this is something that was very grievous in the eyes of Isaac and Rebekah, especially considering the fact that Isaac is the promised child, right? He's the promised child. He's the one through which God is going to fulfill his promises that he gave to Abraham. But he can't have children. Rebekah can't have children. It's like, man, what in the world, you know? It's just like, how in the world are we going to carry on this promise and the fulfillment of this promise that we can't have children? So what does he do? Well, he does what all of us should do when we're confronted with any kind of problem, and that is we need to entreat the Lord. What does that mean? We need to pray, okay? And of course, he does pray, and then Rebekah ends up getting pregnant. Now, you might read this and say, man, you know, we're having trouble too. I've prayed, and we've prayed, and it just doesn't seem to happen for us. You know, we have this situation here, and, you know, Isaac is praying, and boom, they have kids. Well, that's not fair. Well, keep in mind, though, okay, and you got to understand something. When you read something in the Bible, you know, the stories of people, we can span decades in just a matter of a couple verses, okay? So when does Rebekah get pregnant? 20 years after they get married. That changes a lot now, does it? It's just like, oh, man, how come God did it for Isaac and not for us? Well, have you waited 20 years, though? Because Isaac did. And when it says that Isaac entreated the Lord for his wife, it doesn't really tell us how long he entreated for. But I'm just going to safely assume that he did it since the time they got, since, you know, after the honeymoon night. He's like, are you pregnant? He's like, no. Are you pregnant? No. Are you pregnant? No. And it's just like, and then a year passes by, 2 years, 3 years, 4 years, 5 years, 6 years, seven, eight, nine, a decade passes by and still nothing. Okay. Now, obviously, I get it. Obviously, there's instances where people just can't have children, and the doctors have already, you know, said, you know, this is not going to happen because there's something particularly wrong with your body where you can't bear children or whatever, permanently, indefinitely. But there's other instances where that's not the case. It's just that God hasn't opened up the womb. Now, let me just say this, is that one of the things that you should do if for some reason you feel like you can't bear children, you have to make peace with that. Okay? And sometimes, you know, and this is not something that's just subject to our church. I feel like this happens in a lot of churches. I mean, prior to me even being in this church, being a part of a church plant, being a part of another fundamental Baptist church, this was an issue where just people couldn't bear children. And it obviously people were bothered by that because they want to have children. But there are instances where we have to just make peace with reality, okay? And I'm not saying that once you make peace, you'll have children. But sometimes that does happen because of the fact that once you just give it unto the Lord, you cast your care upon him for he careth for you, you recognize, well, maybe it's not God's will, then you kind of, the pressure is released, right? It's just like, okay, I don't really have to worry about this anymore. And then people end up bearing children thereafter. I'm not saying that that's what's going to happen with you if you're in this situation. I'm just saying that is a potential situation that I've seen happen with other people. Okay, because the stress and the just grief of not being able to bear, and it's just like, oh, we've done so much, and we wait for this particular time, and we try to time it right, and, you know, we eat this, and I do this, and I try to do everything I possibly can, and still nothing. Well, you know, the fact that you're stressing about it may play a factor into that, okay? And I'm of the persuasion, and I teach this, and I tell people this, that if you can't bear children, maybe the focus shouldn't be on bearing children. Just be married. Do what married people do and just enjoy each other, because that's God's will. And you know what? Maybe, like Isaac, you might bear later on. We don't know. And keep in mind, like, God didn't tell Isaac the way he told Abraham, right? Like, he gave the promise to Abraham, but he didn't necessarily say that to Isaac. And so, you know, how do you think Isaac feels? He's like, man, my dad's really old. He had kids, and I can't even, you know. But what does he do? He entreats the Lord, okay? And I do think that that's important. I do think we need to entreat the Lord and ask God to open up the womb, ask God to bless us, ask God, you know, please, Lord, open up the womb, or just demonstrate beyond a shadow of a doubt that this is not your will for us, okay? But keep in mind, if you don't have children, it doesn't mean that God's not with you. It doesn't mean God's not blessing you, okay? It doesn't mean that you are bad Christians, that you have a bad marriage, that somehow you're involved in sin. That's not the case. That's not a fair assessment, because quite frankly, there's many people in the Bible who couldn't have children for many decades, and it wasn't because they were wicked, okay? Sometimes that's just life, okay? And obviously, you're thinking to yourself, yeah, you say that because you got 6 kids already. And it's true, yeah, guilty as charged, okay? But I'm coming before you as a pastor who is telling you what the Bible says and giving you the pattern of the Word of God and what people dealt with here. Then again, Isaac and Rebekah couldn't have kids for 20 years. You know, after a while, I don't know, if I was like in Isaac's shoes, I would have been like, okay. After like 5 years, because I'm really impatient. After like 5 years, I'm like, okay, it's just not going to happen. After 10 years, it's like, for sure it's not going to happen. After 15 years, it's like, why are we even talking about this still? At the 20th year, I'd be really shocked, right? It'd be out of my mind. This is not going to happen. So obviously, Isaac is a man of great faith too. Because when it says that he's entreating for his wife, I'm assuming that he's probably doing it for those 20 years until she bears, okay? Now, another thing I want to mention here, you know, aside from the importance of just entreating for our spouses, for children, and the fact that if you have children or not, doesn't mean you're a bad Christian or not. It's just the way life is sometimes, okay? But another thing I want to mention is the importance of entreating for a really long time, just for anything, okay? You know, the Bible tells us that men ought always to pray and not to faint, okay? And, you know, praying is very difficult, especially if you have to do it for a really long time, right? Praying for a specific request is easy when you're passionate about it in the short term, but it becomes more difficult if God's not answering that prayer as soon as you would want it to be answered. That's hard, okay? And I'm telling you that's hard because there's been things that I've prayed for years, and I will be very transparent with you. I stopped praying for them, okay? Let me give you an example. You know, let's just, you know, we're talking about entreating for a child, but there's other things that we entreat for. How about just justice, right? Vengeance upon the wicked, okay? And that's something that I do regularly pray for, especially as of recent, you know. Every time you hear something, it's just like, Lord, please punish these wicked evildoers. Bring them to justice. Strike them down, you know, just please do something. You know, out of frustration, out of anger, out of just the injustices that are done, you know, you pray about that. But it's easy to do it this week, though. It's another thing to do it for like a long period of time, right? And here's a clear example of this. And again, I'm not coming before you as a prayer warrior who's just done this for years on end, because my faith wanes too. I'm a human being. Sometimes I lose faith. And I'll be honest with you. I have not prayed over the, you know, the injustices of the bombing. You know, I did for a couple years. I'll admit, like, Lord, please bring these people to justice. Please bring them to justice. Please punish them. Please, and please let me see it. You know, for those who bombed our church, for those who harassed me and my pregnant wife and my children in public, for those who, you know, stole our car and stripped it, for those who threatened my life, those who did all these evil things against me, please punish them. And you know what? For a couple years I did, but then I just stopped. And maybe I stopped because I just had the peace of God that passeth understanding, and I just left it unto the Lord. But, you know, I'll be honest with you. You know, I fainted in that area. Like, I no longer pray for that. Maybe I should again. And partly it's because of the fact that I felt like nothing was happening. I mean, how long has it been? How many years is that? Like five? Is that 5 years ago? Am I right? Where's my math whizzes out there? Yeah, it's been like 5 years. And you know what? I haven't heard about anything. And in fact, you know, we met the FBI. The FBI came here, I don't know, what was it, like 2 years ago or a year and a half ago or something like that? And they were just like, we're opening up the case and we're going to do this. And it's just like, oh, you don't have to open it up. We could tell you who it was. We have the evidence. It's like, oh, that's not them. That's not them, you know. And we're going to do the best that we can, but it might be that this might just be a cold case and we can't get. I'm like, you know, you guys suck. What are they paying you for? You know what I mean? Like, put Vanessa Hernandez in the FBI. She would have caught them immediately. She's the one who got them in the first place. And, you know, I lose faith and I've lost faith in the justice system for sure after that. And I don't want to think about it too much because then I think to myself, like, man, they got away with that. You know, they shamed me. They reproached me. They did so much evil unto me. They mocked me. I remember even going to the building after the bombing and just being devastated and people driving by, flipping me off, cussing me out, laughing at me and my wife, saying all manner of evil. And then I remember like moving, like we had that U-Haul truck and we're moving stuff and people are driving by like, we got you out. I mean, just suffering reproach. And you know what? That pissed me off. In my flesh, I want to be like, hold on, why don't you come out real quick and laugh at my face, laugh in front of my face right now. You know? That's my carnal desire. And it made me mad because it's just like, man, like these people never got the justice that they deserved. And, you know, I prayed for years and years and years. But let me just remind you about something regarding the justice of God and God's vengeance upon wicked people. And this is not an easy truth, but it is true, though. It is that God's not really obligated to update us if he does punish people. Because I'll be honest, the people who probably did, they might be dead. I don't know. Like, the Lord might have smote them long ago. Or they might be suffering right now. Like, I don't know. And you know what? As much as I would want to know, God's not really obligated to tell me if that's what he's doing. I guess I just have to have faith that he did or he's going to. Right? So let's just say he did punish them and you know, maimed them or something like that. Or made them lose their mind or gave them AIDS or, you know, whatever. The AIDS they already had kind of got to them already or whatever. You know, whatever disease that they have, you know, just consumed them. You know, he's not really obligated to let me know about that. Because when the Bible says, you know, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, I will repay. You know, he's basically saying, like, the offense is against me. I'm going to punish them for what they did to you, but more specifically, what they did to you because of me. Right? So he takes it personally. So he's like the vindictive one who's going after them. Now, obviously, when we hear about evildoers being punished, it increases our faith, does it not? Amen. It's like, yes, like the Lord is righteous. And there are instances where that's going to happen. Okay, we've seen that in the past. We've seen that even within the last couple of years where God just openly exposed people, openly punished people, gave them diseases, and killed them in a lot of ways and just, you know, did that. But we often think that that's always going to happen. And it might. It might. Because I'm not going to speak here as someone who's just all-knowing and say that it's not going to happen because it might. You know, by the end of the week, we might hear about someone being severely publicly punished. And I hope that's the case. I'm just saying that if it's not, if we'd never find out about it, it doesn't mean that God's not going to do it or he hasn't done it. And again, I just had to make peace with that because, you know, it drove me mad regarding the bombing. It drove me insane. I was bitter for a little bit. And I remember thinking to myself, like, man, like, I was just embarrassed. Like, I was mocked. Like, I'm there with my pregnant wife and they're surrounding us and they're saying all manner of evil against us. They're just, and then they succeeded in getting me kicked out of the city, you know, and it's just like, Lord, punish these people. And then I'll be honest with you, like I lost faith and I was just like, well, I'm not going to pray about this anymore. Lord, just give me the peace of God that passeth understanding. But then the more I thought about it, I'm like, well, how do I know he hasn't? He's not obligated to send me a letter, you know what I mean, or let me find something. He's not really obligated to do that. I would like for him to. I would definitely like to find out that these people were just destroyed in a severe manner. I would do a backflip. I'd get injured, but I would do it, though. But at the end of the day, he's not obligated to tell me that. And here's the thing. So that's number one. But number two, you know, what if these people haven't been punished, right? Like the ones who bombed us and did all this evil against us. What if they haven't been punished? Does that mean they're never going to be punished? No, it just means that God's going to do it when he thinks it's time to do it. And he's not obligated to follow my timeline, right? He's not obligated to say, well, you know, Bruce wants it to be done at this time, so I got to make sure I do it. This is the deadline. You know what I mean? Like, he's going to do it when he sees fit. And you know what? I've just made peace with the fact that that might even happen after I'm gone. That might be the case. And I have to make peace with the fact that at the end of the day, these reprobates are going to go to hell anyway. So, you know, they're going to see their end. And even if they live out their days in peace and there's no prison time, there's no this, that, and the other, they will be punished in the hereafter. And, you know, when I'm there, front row seat at the great white throne judgment, watching all these people getting, you know, I'm going to ask, like, hey, which one's the one who, can you point out the one that bombed our church? You think you could? I got a little request, you know, which one, I see that one, that little faggoty one right there. That's that one right there. He's the one who did it, you know, and I'm just going to be like, well, that's kind of, you know. No, I obviously it's probably not going to, you know, happen exactly like that, but I would like for it to happen like that. Who's laughing now? You know, it's like, all right, sit down. I know that they will be punished eventually, and you know, I just have to make peace with that. And so, you know, I can be grieved over, you know, the injustices of even the people who hate the new IFB, all these wicked children, all these wicked pastors. And it does grieve me. Like, if I think about it too much, I'm grieved by it. Obviously, not to the degree of my pastor friends. You know, my pastor friends, Pastor Anderson is going through, like, a really hard time. You know, and I can't imagine the amount of pain that he feels. You know, it's hard. You know, and people are mocking him. They're making fun of him. But, you know, you wouldn't be able to handle that, though. Right. You wouldn't be able to handle what he's experiencing. Okay? So I'm not going to stand up here and be like, well, he needs to get over it. Because at the end of the day, no one has really experienced, as far as I know, what he's experiencing now. Yeah. And I can definitely understand why he, you know, why he feels the way he feels and why he wants justice immediately. I get that. It's a very grievous thing to feel, to wake up and feel that way. And you know what? Let them mock. Let them laugh. You know, treasure in their wrath against the day of wrath. And you know what? They may not even be punished in my lifetime. It's possible they won't be punished in his lifetime. It's possible. But but let me tell you something that's for sure going to happen is they will be punished. Eventually. You know? And one thing I remember thinking about the bombing, and I remember thinking to myself, like, man, I can't believe nothing happened to these people. And then I remember thinking to myself, well, how do I know that, you know, they haven't been smitten with, like, delusions, nightmares? You know, we don't know exactly what's going on in the minds of people. People lose their minds, you know? And God doesn't always just take a leg. He doesn't always cause some sort of disease. Sometimes He gives them nightmares. Sometimes he gives them delusions. Sometimes he gives them, you know, paranoia. We don't know. You know, he messes with the mind. And so, you know, I'm just saying that we need to entreat the Lord. And mostly it's to entreat him for the sake of our peace. Because we know that the judge of all the earth will do right. We know that he will punish the evildoers. We know that he will bring people to justice because he's a just God. He is a righteous God. He's going to do right. Even when we feel like he may not do it immediately, it doesn't mean he's not going to do it. He is going to do it. It's the problem that we have, the problem that I have, is just the timing. It's just like we kind of want to see it now. like they're mocking. Look at them rejoicing. Look at all this injustice that's being taken place. All the slander, all the lies, the people they're trying to destroy, the men of God they're trying to bring down. You know, but we tell God as if God doesn't know about these things. Like he's keeping track of all this, right? He's keeping track. He got the receipts. And, you know, the day is coming. The days are coming. You know, I think of, for example, and we brought this up multiple times, but even like Ryan Gallagher, how much he rejoiced over all of the grief that he caused churches and how much he celebrated and thought he had the upper hand. And now he has this crazy skin disease, you know. He's not really laughing anymore. And that took a couple years, you know. The point that I'm making is like Isaac entreated for his wife for 20 years before he got the answer to prayer. You know, and that shows me that Isaac, man, he prayed and he did not faint. He just kept praying and praying. We don't know how, you know, if he did it on a daily, on a weekly, but we just know the Bible says that he entreated for his wife. And then 20 years later, you know, she bore children, you know. And what I'm saying is sometimes when we pray for things, just don't expect it right away. If you want it right away, ask for it right away. Be specific about it. But if it doesn't present itself right away, don't be disappointed in God. Because he is going to answer the prayer, right? Eventually. And I wish I had the mind of God to be able to know the timelines and to discern what's taking place. But obviously, you know, there's instances where his thoughts are not our thoughts. Our ways are not his ways. He's so much beyond, you know, he obviously has the bird's eye view of everything. He knows the hearts of men. He knows how this is going to work together for good. And nothing catches God off guard, right? Like he knows that all these things are taking place. And so, you know, we just have to have faith in that. And, you know, I'm all for putting a timeline for or a deadline, expressing a deadline to God. Like, I want this done by now, by this particular time. I'm just saying that if it doesn't happen by that time, we should still realize that it will happen one day. Amen. And just because it doesn't happen by a particular time doesn't mean God's not going to do it at all. Because he's a just God, right? And so, you know, we can learn from Isaac here that he's entreating for his wife 20 years later to bear children. You know, it kind of demonstrates. And you, like Isaac had it harder because he didn't have necessarily the written word to remind him of these things. So God's just silent throughout the whole time, right? He's just plugging away and praying, plugging away and praying, plugging away and praying. And you know what? I do think, you know, from time to time we need to like revive our imprecatory prayers. And things like this happen in order for us to pray these imprecatory prayers. I think they're very biblical to do. And people are like, oh, it's so unchristian of you. But, you know, if God doesn't want to answer him, he's not going to answer him. So what? Why are you worried? Are you worried because you think it will work? Right? And they do work. They work for us to kind of chill us out. But they also work because sometimes God does answer those prayers. Okay? And so very important there for us to, you know, be importunate in prayer, have endurance in prayer, pray for these things. And if for anything, just to leave it in God's hands. Okay. And so, you know, the wicked, they will suffer the consequences of their actions. And, you know, no weapon formed against me shall prosper. Amen. And so God will often turn the devices of the evil against them. We've seen it in times past. He can do it again. He will do it again. So look at in verse 22. It says, and the children struggled together within her. And she said, if it be so, why am I thus? And she went to inquire of the Lord. So obviously, Rebecca's a great woman of prayer. So, you know, first it was just like, oh, man, we can't bear children. We're praying. So now they have children. But now, you know, there's something going on in there. I don't know if Angela experienced this, but, you know, it's just like they're kind of like fighting. It sounds like they're struggling. They're fighting within her womb. So she's just like, what's going on here? You know what I mean? Let me ask the Lord about this. And this kind of demonstrates that we should just seek the Lord for everything. You know, you got a little pain right here. Pray about it first, right? You're struggling with a little health issue. Pray about it first, right? We talked about it on Sunday. You know, that was Asa's problem. He didn't seek the Lord for his athlete's foot or gout or whatever it is that he had. You know, we should seek the Lord for all things. So the twins are struggling within her, and the first thing she does is like, I'm going to ask God about this first. Okay? And it says in verse number 23, and the Lord said unto her, two nations are in thy womb. I mean, man, what an answer. And two manner of people shall be separated from thy bowels. The one people shall be stronger than the other, and the elder shall serve the younger. So what's interesting about this answer is it doesn't really answer the question as to why they're necessarily struggling, but he does divulge, like, there is a big purpose behind the children that are going to be born, okay? There are two nations, and what are the two nations? Well, on a spiritual level, it's the spiritual nation versus the physical nation, so to speak, that are being represented here. Because Esau represents also unsaved Jews, believe it or not. Just as Jacob represents believers, okay? Jacob would eventually become Israel, right? That physical nation, but he will also represent the spiritual Israel as well. Which is why later on, in Malachi chapter 1, it says, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. He doesn't hate literally Esau, he hates the nation of Esau. And then this is later reiterated in Romans chapter 9 in context of Israel that is not saved and the Israel that is. Okay, we'll go to that in just a bit. So he says there's going to be two nations, one people will be stronger than the other, and the elder shall serve the younger. Now this is an important statement here because it doesn't really follow the pattern of older and younger siblings in the Bible. Because according to the Lord, you know, the older brother should be the one who's in charge. He's the one who should receive the birthright. He's the one who leads the family. He's the one who gets the double portion. He's the one that everything kind of goes to. But he's saying here that the elder, the person who typically would get the birthright and all the blessings, the double portion, is actually going to be serving the younger. Now, automatically, we see that this is symbolically representing both Old and New Testament. Why? Because even though the New Testament is considered younger, it's shorter, came afterwards. It kind of came upon the heel of the Old Testament. The Old Testament serves the New Testament. And in fact, the New Testament is better than the Old. Okay? Look at verse 24. When her days to be delivered were fulfilled, behold, there were twins in her womb. And the first came out red all over like a hairy garment, and they called his name Esau. So, you know, broke him out of ginger, and he's just hairy. Now, you know, I don't know how hairy he was. I just know, like, when babies first come out, there's instances where they're just super hairy. You know what I mean? We've had a couple children like that. They look like monkeys, okay? And no, I'm not talking about a particular race or anything like that. You know, who are you talking about, Pat? You know, no, I'm saying children in general, when they come out of the womb, like I've seen, you know, I think even some of my children, they had just like hair all over their face. You know, they're just super hairy, obviously because they're smaller or whatever, you know, and then it kind of goes away a little bit. Some of them, it doesn't, but, you know, you have Esau, he's red all over, he's hairy, he's obviously distinctly different, he looks strong. I mean, he's so hairy, it looks like he just has a coat on him, okay? Verse 26 says, and after that came his brother out, and his hand took hold on Esau's heel, and his name was called Jacob, and Isaac was threescore years old when she bare them. And the boys grew, and Esau was a cunning hunter, a man of the field, and Jacob was a plain man dwelling in tents. Now, I will say that, you know, though they picture both Old and New Testament, believers and non-believers, you know, they also have their own story as well, right? Because, you know, Jacob, though he's picturing a spiritual nation, he isn't necessarily like a really cool guy or a good guy, right? He's conniving, he's the heel catcher, he's a deceiver, right? I mean, this is why his name had to change later on, because Jacob means deceiver. No offense, Jacob, you know. We got a couple Jacobs in our church. You guys are honest, okay? But he was a deceiver, okay? And, you know, at face value, you look at Esau, it's just like, oh, this is the man's man right here. He's the hunter. He's a man of the field. he likes to do, you know, outside activities, and he's just a man who's, you know, he's bringing in the venison. You know, he's like the way a firstborn should behave. And then Jacob is just playing. And it says that he's dwelling in tents, so he doesn't really like to go outside. He has a desk job, right? So it's kind of painting Jacob as in really bad light here, okay? Which, by the way, obviously it kind of does play into the concept here because, you know, Jacob is essentially kind of like the underdog. So if you were to visibly look at both of these, you would, if someone were to ask you, like, which one's more likely to succeed, you would say, oh, Esau. He brings the venison. Look how hairy he is. Testosterone's through the roof. What about Jacob? Bro's like, you know, he's as bald as a Filipino. You know, he can't grow any hair, and you know, he's plain. No offense to our Filipinos in our church. You know, he's plain. He's dwelling in tents. He's not really a man's man. But so what does it look like? It means he's the underdog. So visibly, he doesn't look like much, but yet he's the one who comes out on top. And I preached a sermon about this. I don't remember, like a month ago, entitled "The Younger Brother." How in the Bible we see this pattern over and over and over again, that the younger brother ends up superseding the older brother. The underdog always comes out on top, okay? You know, and this is true in the Bible, but even like in my personal life, what I've seen with people in different churches is just like the younger brother ends up being the more righteous one, or he ends up succeeding for whatever reason. You know, it's just kind of like a pattern that we see. And obviously it's because of the fact that maybe people don't believe in him. You know, they think that, oh man, this guy's going to be in jail. He's going to be a criminal. He's not going to be the one, the successful one or whatever. This is the guy, but it ends up being the reverse, right? And this pattern is obviously in the Bible is meant to demonstrate the fact that, you know, the new is the one that supersedes the Old Testament and so forth, okay? Even though Christians came later on and there's more history with the nation of Israel, with God, you know, Gentiles end up being the younger brother that do more for God, do more for this world than Israel has, okay? You know, Israel had that strength, right? They were mighty. They had God. They saw all the miracles. They had the Old Testament. They had Moses. But yet what happened? You have the younger brother known as the Gentile who ends up actually fulfilling God's word by actually reaching the Gentiles, starting churches. And in fact, the Gentiles are the reason why we're here today, right? So we have this, you know, this contrast between Esau and Jacob. And off the bat, it's like, oh man, Esau has to be the one. This is the guy right here. The other guy came later. Look at verse 28. And Isaac loved Esau because he did eat of his venison, but Rebekah loved Jacob. So if you were to read the Bible for the first time, not knowing any of the backstory, you would kind of look at this and be like, oh, Esau must be the guy then, you know? This guy must be the one. You know, Isaac loves Esau. The dad loves Esau. He's probably the guy from which, you know, he's going to be the successful one or something. And, of course, we see that Jacob is a mama's boy. Okay? It says Rebekah loved Jacob. And this actually becomes very detrimental later on, right? Because we see later on that Rebekah and Jacob, they're kind of like plotting together in order to get the blessing from, you know, am I right there? Yeah, it is, yeah. In order to get the blessing, and they're kind of conspiring together, and Jacob is being conniving in that manner. Look at verse 29. And Jacob sought pottage, and Esau came from the field, and he was faint. And Esau said to Jacob, feed me, I pray thee, with the same red pottage, for I am faint. Therefore was his name called Edom. And Jacob said, sell me this day thy birthright. So he's rightly called Jacob. He is a supplanter. He is deceptive because he wants to take advantage of his brother during his vulnerability. You know, Esau is out there. He's putting in work. He's hunting. And he's like, man, I'm about to die. I'm so famished. And what does Jacob do? He takes advantage of that. He's like, oh, okay, you know, you need a little bean, you know, lentils. Okay. You want some frijoles? And let's do an exchange here. You give me your birthright, and I'll give you this bowl of lentils. Now, this is wrong, right? And here's the thing, folks, is that, you know, I do believe that God meant to use Jacob from the start. And in fact, it specifically says that in Romans chapter 9, that before they were even born, God had already, like, selected who would be the one to be used in order to bring forth, you know, the nations, the 12 tribes of Israel, and ultimately be a part of that promise. But here's the thing. I believe that Jacob could have gone about it the right way. So, you know, God's not necessarily blessing Jacob's deception. He's just using it together for good. Okay? So don't misunderstand, you know, when you find something in the Bible where a righteous person does wrong and then they're still blessed, it doesn't mean that God is blessing the wrong that they did. It means that God often, you know, circumvents that or uses them despite the fact that they sinned. Okay? And it's also a demonstration that people just aren't perfect. Look at you. Look at me. Right? We can both, you know, state the fact that God has used us, even though, you know, we could be screw-ups sometimes. We're not perfect. We fall short. You know, we're not the best Christians out there, and yet the Lord uses us. I mean, I'm the pastor of this church. Yeah. And I'm not a perfect guy. I fall short majorly. You know, I'm not involved in sin or anything like that. But, you know, I do fall short. My assistant, my evangelist falls short. And yet we haven't destroyed the church. You know, God gets a lot of glory from this. You know, we're not the best duo. You know, I'm not the best pastor. But God uses us despite the fact that we fall short, right? And so, you know, Jacob, yeah, he's a deceiver. Which is why later on he's just like, we're going to change your name. You're going to be Israel. You're not going to be Jacob anymore. And then he's still using Jacob, and then he has to remind him later on, like, hey, Israel, okay? Your name is Israel. In other words, you need to, like, behave the way I identify you kind of thing, right? And this demonstrates also that even though we're imperfect, we should walk worthy of the vocation wherewith we are called. Endeavor to live a godly life. Endeavor to walk in the Spirit and be the type of Christians that God wants us to be. And try our best through the Spirit to transcend the flesh and not use the flesh as an excuse why we can't do things for God, why we can't succeed, why we can't overcome sin or whatever it may be, okay? Because we have the Bible, we have church, we have the Holy Spirit of God dwelling within us, we have the new man and so forth. And so, you know, Jacob, I think God would have given Jacob the birthright later on, but he took it through deceptive means. He didn't have to, but he did. So he's like, sell me this day thy birthright. And then, you know, if you're there, you're just like, man, Jacob, seriously? You're gonna do that? But then you read verse 32, and Esau said, behold, I am at this point to die. What profit shall this birthright do to me? Jacob said, swear to me this day. And he sware unto him, and he sold his birthright unto Jacob. It's just like, okay, Jacob, you're bad, but Esau, you're an idiot, though. Why don't you walk a couple more miles, and mom would have made you some food or something? You know, or your brother's a plain man. Just punk him for that bowl of beans. Like, what do you mean? Sorry, my birthright, bro. Hoopsh. You tell mom I'm going to give you another one, you know, and just take it from him. And you know what? Apologize afterwards. What is he going to do? He's a plain man. Right? What is he going to do? You're like, no, I'm not selling you anything. I'm just gonna take it. Stow that. I'm just gonna take it from you, and then I'll apologize later. I'll make up for it somehow later on, right? He's a plain man. You know, if anything, Jacob would swing at him the way that homeless guy swung at me earlier this week. Just like. You know, but you know, Esau fell for it. And why did he fall for it? Well, it's not, you know, obviously like Jacob's being deceptive, but we see in the New Testament that Esau was a profane person though. And obviously he despised his birthright, meaning that like he didn't really esteem the privilege of being given the birthright, which is why he's just able to just give it away. Okay. And this is wrong. And, you know, let's give a secondary application here. You know, we as Christians, we have certain birthrights that comes with being a Christian, right? We are the chosen people of God. We are the elect. You know, there's so many blessings that we get with just being a Christian, but a lot of people just kind of give that up. Obviously, I'm not talking about salvation. They can't give up salvation, but they give up certain privileges just because they want to placate the world, They want to placate their favorite political party. They want to placate their worldly friends or whatever. And they just kind of sell their birthright for a bowl of pottage. It's not right. You know, let's get more practical. You know, we have the right to preach the gospel. Like, we live in a country, aside from the fact that we just have the right, the biblical right to do so, we live in a country where you can just freely preach the gospel without any interruption whatsoever from the government or anything like that. And I just saw a video of a preacher in England. You know, he's preaching the gospel and some police came up to him and he's like condemning him or whatever. It's just like, bro, if this would have happened in America where a police officer just stops you and says, I don't agree with you, what you're saying about homosexuals, you know, he would have gone viral just for getting owned. But we live in a country where we could just preach the gospel freely. We could go every week, every day. We could just preach the gospel at any given time. No obstructions. The law is not against you in that area. But yet you have Christians who just sell their birthright and they just go track dropping. Or they don't do it at all. Or they just give their they just go for some cheaper version of evangelism rather than just opening their mouth boldly to make known the mysteries of the gospel. There's countries out there where you can't do that. We could literally just spark up a conversation with someone and just win them to Christ right then and there. Amen. Right? Just collect salvations like nothing. Because we live in a country where you could do that. But obviously, we already have the biblical right. We have that birthright. But some people just sell that birthright because they don't want to offend people. They're too scared. They don't have the boldness to do so. They just want to hand out door hangers and track drops. And, you know, this, that, and the other, you know, why don't you actually use the birthright that God gave you and preach the gospel and do what God commissioned you to do, right? You know, there's pastors out there who essentially sell their birthright, their spiritual birthright, to preach against sin, preach against perversion, preach against Jews, preach against, you know, just every single sin under the sun. God's like, do it. And they're just like, well, you know, I don't know. I just don't want to offend people, and you know, I feel like I'm gonna cause people to get away from the message and scare people away. It's like, bro, we have this birthright. I have the birthright to throw out transvestites from my church. Amen. To throw out homos, transvestites, and Christ-rejecting Jews if they ever make their way over here. Throw out Muslims who are praying in front of the church, you know, throw out homeless people who are trying to burn down the church. You know, we have the birthright to do so. Amen. And then you have people who are like, you could have handled that better. You could have done that better. Like, how would you want me to hip toss them? Yeah. You're right. I could have handled that better. Yep. I could have hip tossed him. Right. I could have knocked him out. I could have rocked him. Yeah, you're right. I could have just, you know, I could have just hurt him really bad and just, you know, just hurt him really bad. That would have been a better way for sure. But I chose not to because dude's homeless. You know what I mean? I got to go soul winning in a couple minutes. And I don't feel like carrying his carcass. Waiting for the police and all that. I was like, oh, you, I can't believe you. You call yourself a pastor and you do this stuff, you know. You call yourself a priest. I'm like, first of all, no, I don't call myself a priest. Amen. Okay, number one. But number two, you know, he's like, oh, you're calling him names. Look, what name did I call him? You're just such a bleeding heart, compromising, just weak Christian that anytime a pastor gets up and has the stones to actually, you know, remove people from the property, which any business has the right to do, but especially the house of God, all of a sudden it's just like, I can't believe you would do something like this. What kind of pussyfooting pastor do you have? Like, so are you trying to tell me that you would allow a homeless guy to just keep lighting fires? And would you join him? Like, what? It's just insane. And you're like, I can't believe you're just so evil and wicked. You're right. I should have just let him burn the whole place down. What was I thinking? And look, let's just be honest. The homeless man caught me on a good day. Because I didn't think about the camera footage, but if I would have been conscientious, I would have been ore farming like crazy. Amen. Right? Like, I would have been like, oh, this is about to go viral. I'm about to, like, do something to this guy or something. You know, I don't know. I'm going to just make a big scene or something. But we had to go soul winning. You know, my wife is the one who actually told me about him. She texted me. She's like, she pulled up with our family. We're going to go soul winning. And then she's like, hey, there's a homeless guy out in front. I'm just like, all right, you know. This is California, you know. What else is new? And then she calls me, and I was just like, well, I'll be out there in a minute. And then she's like, she calls me, and she's like, does it matter that he's burning things? And I'm like, I guess, you know. Fine, I'll go out there, you know. But, you know, these compromisers who just sell their birthright, oh, we can't be mean. You shouldn't talk to people like that. First of all, this is literally what I told this homeless bum. And homeless people aren't poor either. Right. Yeah. Let's just get that straight. Homeless people in America are not poor. Where do you think they get the money for all their drugs? Yeah. Drugs are expensive. I'm sure fentanyl is expensive. Yep. Is that the drug of choice of today? Does anybody know? Can I get a witness? You know, does anybody know? Adam, is that the drug of choice? Yeah, everyone's all embarrassed to like say it. I know you don't do drugs. I'm just asking you. You know, I'm sure if people are doing cocaine, I'm sure cocaine is expensive. Yep. Drinking alcohol, doing drugs, that stuff is expensive, you know. And, you know, don't tell me they don't know how to work. You know, a crackhead, when he gets up in the morning, if he doesn't have any crack, he's not like, well, I guess I'll just quit crack. Yeah. Right? He's not going to be like, I'll just quit cocaine. He's going to be like, I'm going to figure this out. We're going to get this paper. You know what I mean? So it's not like these people don't have some form of character. They just have the character to do wrong. Yeah, right. You know, they're very highly motivated. Okay. And so, you know, don't let the crackhead outwork you, right? Amen. If the crackhead could put in work, you know, to get their crack, you should, you know, have the character of a crackhead and get a job, okay? Have the tenacity of a crackhead.
That's right.
So they're not poor. They're vagrants, you know. Bro is just literally burning stuff. And it's not because it's hot, it's July. He's burning stuff because he's a derelict. Yeah,
right.
He has nothing better to do than to destroy property. Okay? You know, and then, you know, I'm chasing him out. I'm like, get out of here. Get in. He has his stuff. And then he gets to the driveway, and he's just like, ah! And he throws his stuff, and the stuff is still out there, and he just runs down the street. You know? But, you know, all I literally did is go up to him and say, hey, put that out. You can't be burning stuff. Oh, man, I can't believe you just said that. You know, I can't believe he told all I said was literally, put it out. And you know what he does? He throws the fire at me instead. Okay, so when you see me just standing there, it's because I'm contemplating. I'm like, bro just threw like this fire at me. Like, should I throw hands? You know what I mean? Like, he throws that. Should I throw hands? And then he gets up and he tries to take a swing at me or whatever and... You know, and then I just told him to get out. It's just like, oh, I can't believe you did that. Yeah, of course you can't believe it because you're such a spineless Christian.
Yep.
You're such a weakling of a Christian that you just sell your birthright for a bowl of weak character, spineless character, compromising character because you just don't want to offend anybody. Well, go ahead, you know, and send me the address to where you live and I'll send that bum right over there so you can take care of his fentanyl and you can pay for that and he can burn your place down. Why don't we just do that instead? That was a tertiary application to this verse here. But it works. It says in verse 33, Jacob said, swear to me this day, and he swore unto him, and he sold his birthright unto Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and pottage of lentils, and he did eat and drink and rose up and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. So he just ate it, and, you know, there's no like, what have I done? There's no like, after he's done eating, he's just like, what have I done? He's just like, and he just takes off. Demonstrated that he doesn't really esteem his birthright. He doesn't really care. He'll care later on once it starts really hitting close to home. He starts realizing that, you know, and it's funny because he's just like, oh man, he supplanted me this many times. He took my birthright. Bro, you sold your birthright. What do you mean? You act like he stole it from you, like he just, you know, muscled you out of the birthright, you sold it to him for a bowl of beans. Okay? What's the lesson that we can learn from this? The lesson is this. You know, when you are vulnerable, if you're in a vulnerable state of mind where you're mentally vulnerable, physically, spiritually vulnerable, don't make any hasty decisions. Don't make hasty decisions when your decision maker is broken. You know, just wait a couple more miles. There's venison waiting for you. Who wants to eat beans anyways? Like, it's just like he didn't even give you, like, meat. He gave you beans, the magical instrument. A bowl of lentils with bread? That's what you sold your birthright for? It wasn't even a good meal. But that's how sin is. Right? Don't make any hasty decisions. Don't just hastily quit church. Don't hastily quit serving God. You know, we understand that you're faint. You feel like you're about to fall over. But just walk yourself over to mom's tent and you get to keep your birthright. And we all have a temptation to just quit sometimes and throw in the towel. We need to make sure we just hang on. Okay? And don't make hasty. The worst thing that any Christian can do is make a hasty decision about anything when they're struggling. Okay? You know, oh, something's bad. I'm just going to move. Or I'm just going to do this. Like, just wait it out. Just wait it out. And you know what? I deal with hasty Christians all the time. You know? And you know, in the immediate, it seems like a right decision. It's like, oh, this is what I'm going to do. You know, I'm going to get divorced. I'm going to just leave. I'm just going to go do this and that and the other. But then the clarity comes in later on, though. And then you'll regret it. You know, just push through it. Got to push through it. Go eat food. Go get a 4x4. Go eat a lot of food. Go get some ice cream in your system. Go eat a bowl of cereal. Get a good night's rest. Wait a while. And you realize, like, oh, it wasn't really that bad. Or maybe it's still bad, but it's not as bad as you thought it was going to be. Don't make hasty decisions. Okay? Don't be like Esau, who's just like, oh, what good is this going to do? It's just, you know, I'm about to faint right now. Well, then just take the bowl from Jacob and don't sell him anything and just apologize later. Or just go to the next tent, like, don't think there's only one solution to this situation. And that's what the devil wants you to think. There's like, though, there's only one way out. There's only one way out. But when you actually think about it, it's just like, actually, there's multiple ways that we can deal with this situation. Okay? And so, very important there. I hope that helped. You know, we'll see how this is going to affect their relationship later on. And even though Jacob is a picture of believers, obviously, Jacob literally is starting off pretty bad, okay? He's a deceiver, he's cunning, and, you know, he's getting the right things the wrong way, right? And so, that's a sermon for another day. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word. Thank you for these examples, Lord. And pray you help us, Lord, to not be like Esau. Help us to wait upon you. Help us to be like Isaac, who entreated the Lord. And I do want to pray for Pastor Anderson, Lord, that you just continue to strengthen him. I know that our church loves him. I love him, Lord. He's a close friend of mine. And I just pray that you'd continue to give him the endurance necessary and put off making any decision for a long period of time, Lord. I do pray that you show yourself strong on his behalf. I do pray that you punish the enemies. We obviously know that you don't often work on our, according to our deadlines, Lord. But I pray that you would increase our faith and do it sooner than later. I would want that. And we would give you glory, Lord. We would honor you for it. And I just pray that you continue to protect him, be with his church, continue to bless him, Lord. And may you demonstrate in other ways that you're still with him and increase his faith in that manner, Lord. And I pray that you bless us as we go on our way. Give us a great weekend. We love you. We thank you. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
All right. We have one last song this evening. Song number 37. There'll be no dark valley song number 37. There'll be no dark valley. Everyone all together, nice and strong. There'll be no dark valley when Jesus comes. There'll be no dark valley when Jesus comes. There'll be no dark valley when Jesus comes to gather his loved ones home. To gather his loved ones home. To gather his loved ones home. There'll be no dark valley when Jesus comes to gather his loved ones home. There'll be no more sorrow when Jesus comes. There'll be no more sorrow when Jesus comes. But a glorious morrow when Jesus comes to gather his loved ones home. To gather his loved ones home. To gather his loved ones home. There'll be no dark valley when Jesus comes to gather his loved ones home. There'll be no more weeping when Jesus comes. There'll be no more weeping when Jesus comes. But a blessed reaping when Jesus comes to gather his loved ones home. To gather his loved ones home. To gather his loved ones home. There'll be no dark valley when Jesus comes to gather his loved ones home. There'll be songs of greeting when Jesus comes. There'll be songs of greeting when Jesus comes. And a joyful meeting when Jesus comes to gather his loved ones home. To gather his loved ones home. To gather his loved ones home. There'll be no dark valley when Jesus comes to gather his loved ones home.
Amen. Great singing tonight. You are dismissed.